You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
All right, our Bible reading is in two parts tonight, both from the book of Galatians. We'll start with Galatians 2, 19 to 21, which is on page 972 of your Bibles, and then we'll jump further along. Now, I have to warn you, verses 19 to 21, we have a song that we sing regularly here that's based on these verses, so I'm trying really hard not to break into, so I'm gonna talk, not sing, just a warning. Let go? Yeah, okay. Oh, we're singing it later. That'll help you all. All right, so starting in verse 19 of chapter 2 in Galatians. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And now we'll skip to chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Is the law then... Is the law then contrary to the purposes of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now the faith has come, and we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you were all sons of God through faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Dace. Great. Please do keep your Bibles open to page 973 and 4 in Galatians 2 and 3, where I'll be directing our attention to in a short while. In the bulletin, there's again an outline. If you find that helpful, take notes, then that's there. But as we begin, let me pray for us. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. Lord, we just acknowledge that sometimes we're not quite sure how it works. We're not quite sure how it's relevant to, or how all of it's relevant. We know that our family and friends often struggle with it. Lord, please help us to understand why you have given us your word and why we should bother with it, why they should bother with it. But to actually understand how that works in your scheme according to how you've designed. So, Lord, please just help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as most of you kind of know, I like using the screen and technology, and I've thought I'd go one step beyond tonight and to unpack this. There's a clip from The West Wing that I think really does, actually, if you like, unpacks this whole issue of the relevance of the Bible today. Now, hands up if you are a West Wing fan. Okay, now, the scene that I'm going to show, it was actually taken from an email that was sent around the world in the late 90s, and it was so popular that actually they then decided to pay the person who initially wrote it, and then they wrote it into the actual West Wing Series 1. So the scene is actually from where the United States President Jed Bartlett is just speaking at a formal engagement at the White House when he's kind of taken aback by someone who's sitting, and then the conversation ensues from there. So I'm going to turn off these lights, and then if we can just go for it.
You know, with so many people participating in the political and social debate through call-in shows, it's a good idea to be reminded every once in a while. It's a good idea to be reminded of the awesome impact. I'm sorry, you're Dr. Jenna Jacobs, right?
Yes, sir.
It's good to have you here.
Thank you.
The awesome impact of the airwaves and how that translates into the furthering of our national discussions, but obviously also how it can, Forgive me, Dr. Jacobs, are you an MD?
A PhD.
A PhD?
Yes, sir.
In psychology?
No, sir.
Theology?
No.
Social work?
I have a PhD in English literature.
I'm asking because on your show, people call in for advice, and you go by the name Dr. Jacobs on your show, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare.
I don't believe they are confused, no, sir.
Good. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination.
I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does.
Yes, it does. Leviticus.
18:22.
Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? One last thing. While you may be mistaking this for your monthly meeting of the ignorant tight-ass club, in this building, when the president stands, nobody sits. You know, with so many people...
Once is fine, probably. Have you ever come across anyone who struggles with those kind of ideas? Have you ever heard... Yeah, I have a lot. I'm actually really looking forward to next week, as in the whole issue of homosexuality is not what we're dealing with tonight, but my eldest sister is gay, and so is one of my cousins who was raised by my parents. And so it's very much things like this is a live issue for a lot of our family and friends. What are we to make of the Bible? It's a great clip. It's really pointed. But actually, it doesn't really scratch the surface of the issue, does it? See, Leviticus chapter 11 says not only that should we not eat bacon, it says prawns, calamari, and mussels are out too. So there goes my favourite pasta, pasta marinara with extra bacon. But it's not just the Old Testament. It's not just the Old Testament that actually raises these issues, is it? Because five times in the New Testament, we're explicitly told that when we meet together, we should greet one another with a kiss. Okay, hands up if you kissed everyone here when you came in. You did try. See, I'm not a hugger. Okay, I'm not a hugger, despite what Mark thinks. And the instruction to kiss one another, that just terrifies me. Like, I'm glad that we don't do it. I'm really glad that we don't do it today. But why don't we? Is it just we've just decided we don't like it? Is that how we should relate to the Bible? You know, if we don't like it, we just ignore it. See, is it all a bit arbitrary? See, why should we bother with the Bible today? How are we to make sense of it? And if we are to bother with it, how should we do it? So I think there's actually two issues with the whole question as to whether we should bother with the Bible. Firstly, I think the question is, you know, is the Bible trustworthy? You know, is it historically reliable and is it credible? But I actually think the bigger issue that most people wrestle with is the issue of whether or not, even if it is actually reliable, it's kind of old, so how can it be relevant now, even if it is historically trustworthy? Now, I'm going to briefly look at the whole issue and try and say that we can actually have great confidence that the Bible is historically solid and historically credible, but I actually want us to, if you like, unpack the whole issue of how it's relevant to us today. So I remember at high school in year 11, walking across the quadrangle, talking to a good friend of mine, Carlos. We've been friends since kindergarten. And kind of out of nowhere, Carlos suddenly said, "Gee, I wish I'd written the Bible. If I'd written the Bible, I'd be rich." And wow, okay, took me back a bit. And Carlos had just found out that the Bible is the all-time best-selling book ever. The Bible Society estimates that more than 5 billion copies have been manufactured. You know, that's a lot of royalties. But Carlos's comment was fascinating, not because, obviously, you know, he's a year 11 boy who likes money, but it actually revealed what he thought about the Bible. He thought it was the kind of thing that you could make up if you just kind of get in early enough. So I actually understand Carlos's skepticism. But I think that we actually have really good reasons for concluding that the Bible is indeed historically solid, credible. I think, put simply, you literally could not make it up if you wanted to. You could not. So, for example, this guy, the pop atheist, Professor Richard Dawkins, he still wants to promote the idea that we need to question whether Jesus even existed. Twice on Q&A on ABC in the last year, that idea has been promulgated again. Oh, Jesus probably didn't even exist. It was in the ABC media again earlier this year. I think there's a lot of confusion about that. In contrast to a position like Dawkins, this guy, Sydney historian and pastor John Dixon, is wants people to know that we can be absolutely certain that Jesus and the gospel is historically reliable and credible. So much so that for the last 2 years, he's had this challenge out there in the internet, tweeted widely. He tweeted it to John Safran. John Safran sent it to his 60,000 followers as well. John Dixon has put this challenge out. He says, if anyone can find a full professor of classics, ancient history, or New Testament in any accredited university in the world who thinks that Jesus never lived, I will eat a page of my Bible. See, Dixon knows that his Bible is safe because he knows the historical sources. And he actually knows that the historical sources that are most critical of Christianity actually also affirm its historical reliability. So I just want to just touch on three brief examples that John Dixon particularly points out. The first one is there's a letter written by a guy called Mara Bar Serapion around the year 75 AD. Mara was a Stoic philosopher, a Roman. And in his letter, he just, if you like, just mentions kind of almost in passing, he refers to Jesus as being a king, a teacher, and someone who indeed was executed. Okay? You can't make that up. It's just there in the ancient documents. Secondly, and undoubtedly more importantly, the Roman historian Tacitus, who's probably the most reliable historian for the ancient Near East in the lifetime of Jesus, Tacitus confirms that Jesus existed, that he was actually regarded as the Christ, and that he was executed under Pontius Pilate. So too, the Jewish historian, although he's kind of writing to defend the Roman Empire, Josephus, in around the year AD 90, In two separate places, he refers to Jesus as having a brother called James, as again being called the Christ, as being someone who was widely regarded as a wise teacher. Here's a kicker. He actually refers to Jesus as someone who performed miracles, but again as someone who was executed under Pontius Pilate. What's more, both Tacitus and Josephus make the odd observation that they were clearly quite surprised by. They both note that after Jesus was executed, clearly something was going on that was hard to explain, because unlike most, you know, would-be Messiah figures, Jesus' followers actually didn't kind of fade away. They just got stronger and stronger. See, even they recognise that something's going on in history. See, Jesus isn't a fairy tale. You could not make it up. But again, we're just scratching on the surface with this. I don't want to spend a lot of time in this, but I just want us to have confidence in Scripture that even in the non-Christian sources within history, they confirm, if you like, the core aspects of the gospel. What's more, be confident that the translations that we have in English are reliable, a reliable record of what was originally written as well. Okay, so let's just say that we can trust the Bible, that it is, if you like, historically credible and reliable. Does that mean that we should stop eating bacon, stop eating shellfish, start kissing each other when we come to church, you know, everyone, every week? I don't know about you. Again, I'm glad we don't, but why don't we? Is it just arbitrary? Have we just decided, don't like it, not going to do it? See, how is the Bible relevant today? Well, to understand how it's relevant, then, I think we just need to understand, if you like, the storyline of Scripture. And then we need to understand where we fit into the storyline. See, we just need to know that, if like the Bible, the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, is like the story of God's saving action in history. It's the record of what God has done and is doing from the beginning of history, now, and through into the future. So we need to, if you like, just understand what that storyline is briefly, but then understand the part that we play. You know, where do we fit into that storyline? And how does the Bible apply to us now? Again, I don't know what it was with my high school, but a lot of Christian mucking going on, probably much the same as your high school. But again, at the end of high school, I remember another good mate, Gus, mocking Christians and Christianity because his dad was a pastor, and he knew from the Old Testament that there were a whole lot of weird laws, and he knew that Christians didn't keep any of them. So he was just going to make all sorts of jokes about, you know, circumcision and, you know, dietary laws and bits and pieces. And he clearly thought it was just ridiculous. And he was giving Christians a hard go. So I stepped up to the plate, kind of just said, hey, just going to put him right. And so I kind of explained to him how it works. And so I said to him, no, Gus, what you need to understand is that the Old Testament, that was plan A. That's about law, and it didn't work, failed. So God had to start again with plan B, that's the New Testament, and it's all about Jesus and grace and stuff. Now, as it turns out, I was quite wrong. In fact, as it turns out, that's pretty much heresy. But look, I was a 16-year-old kid who didn't even go to church, so what on earth could I know? But I think there is that kind of, if you like, just confusion. How does it all work? How does it fit together? Well, I think thankfully for us, if you like, the Bible actually picks this up and explains how it works for us. See, in fact, the Old Testament, the Bible is clear that the Old and New Testaments together just tells the one great story of God's saving action in history. If you like, the true story of redemption. So to understand how it works, we need to understand the storyline and where we fit into it. And hopefully that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is helping the Galatian Christians to wrestle with in his letter to Galatians. As you probably know, the Galatian Christians came from a Greco-Roman background, not a Jewish background. But some of the people that were discipling them did come from a Jewish background. And so they were telling them that if you want to be a Christian, you don't just have to have Jesus, you have to have Jesus and the whole Old Testament law. Now, for most of it, they were going like, yeah, sure, sweet, great. Don't kill people. Don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. You know, that's kind of, that's fair enough, okay? But clearly the people that were disciples said, no, it's not just those bits, it's the whole law, including the bit that says, men, you have to be circumcised, which wasn't a Greco-Roman thing to do, that was a Jewish thing to do, and we may understand why they didn't want that to be true. A friend of mine, his housemate a few years ago decided, who knows why, he just decided that he wanted to be circumcised. No idea. But he did, and as my housemate recalls, it wasn't a lot of fun. Even with modern medicine and a truckload of painkillers, you know, I think we can understand why this would have been a sore point for the Galatians. Excuse the pun. But in Galatians, the Apostle Paul, if you like, he points out that they don't need to keep the law of circumcision. They're not actually under the Old Testament law, but he says, not because the Old Testament law was a failure, they're actually not under it because the Old Testament law was a success. Okay, it was a success, it succeeded. See, the Bible's clear, isn't it? That, and I think our own experience confirms that the default setting of the human heart is self-reliance, self-determination, self-confidence, indeed, sometimes self-centeredness. Yeah, that's, as we know, that's what the Bible refers to as sin. But it's a deep heart issue. It's a heart issue. And so, if you like, God has always known that, you know, just giving laws to deal with the heart issue is about as useful as putting a Band-Aid on a gangrenous toe. Now, what's needed is if you like, more something more radical. God needs to, if you like, deal with the core problem. And if you look at the storyline of the Bible, that's exactly what we see, isn't it? See, right from the beginning, right from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, the storyline of the Bible is about God's promises to work in and through human history to deal with the core problem and to fix, to put things right. See, right from Genesis 3, God's promising that one day an offspring would come, through whom God would deal with the problem, okay? The storyline's about God's promises to act in history. So then, what's the big deal with the law? See, Galatians chapter 3, you know, Paul has just kind of gone through, reminded them that it's always been about the promises of God, that promise that God would do something through the promised offspring to come. But then Paul goes on. So actually skip back to chapter 3, verse 19, where Paul, if you like, he just hits this issue head on. He says, if it's all about promise, why then the law? Why the Old Testament law? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. But then from verse 23, it says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. The idea of, if like a guardian or a bodyguard or a nanny. See, years ago, my grandma was over visiting us, and she was sitting at the kitchen table with my mum, and she looked out the kitchen window, and she saw a toddler running up and down the street by themselves. So my grandma just turned to my mom and goes, what kind of parents would let a toddler run up and down the street? So my mom looked out and goes, oh, he's ours. I was apparently supposed to be asleep in my cot in the next room. But as two-year-old boys do, and trust me, they do, he climbed out of the cot, onto the windowsill, opened the window that wasn't latched, climbed out about like a metre and a half drop onto the front lawn, and then just, whee! Like, I don't remember it. My grandma never stopped talking about it, much to my mum's horror. But I didn't know how much danger I was in, did I? I actually needed the boundaries and the protection. See, Paul explains that the law was, if you like, a guardian or if maybe a 24-hour-a-day super nanny who was there to protect and guard Israel, to protect Israel from, if you like, running off a cliff or from running under a bus before the promises could be fulfilled. See, in the ancient world, the whole idea of the guardian here was more like the bodyguard, saying the law was, if you like, the bodyguard that stopped Israel from killing herself on sex, drugs, and foreign gods before Christ could be born, before Christ could come and deal with the heart problem. But then Christ was born. Christ came. Christ has dealt with the issue of sin and death. So therefore, Paul's saying the law has succeeded. If you like, in one sense, it's done its job. See, as we read the Bible today, we need to remember where we fit into the storyline and where Christ fits into that storyline. See, we live this side of Christ's coming, and so the Old Testament functions in a different way to us than what it did to the Old Testament people of God. It's still relevant to us. It's relevant in just a different way. Now, that doesn't mean that we can just ignore it. Actually, no, it's still vitally important. So if you kind of go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul describes our relationship to the law as being, if you like, we're dead. If you like, in relation to the law, if you like, the law has done its job perfectly. And if you like, through the law, we have died to the law. But we are in Christ, and in Christ, and through Christ, being united to him in his death, effectively, if you like, we have died to the law. So therefore, it can't ever be the way that we're right with God. But again, it doesn't mean it's irrelevant. It still reflects who God is. It still tells us what the heart problem is. It tells us what humanity is like. It shows us what human flourishing looks like. But we need to, if you like, take into consideration where things are in the storyline. See, the whole of the Bible is still relevant to us today. But the main reason why it actually says that is actually for a different reason. It says the main reason why the whole Bible is still relevant to us today is it's about God and God's nature and how God works in history. Put simply, the Bible is relevant for us today because God himself is a speaking God. Right from the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God speaks and he fulfills his purposes through his words. The Old Testament is just full of a theology of, if you like, of God's word, of God speaking and achieving. Even promises fit into that category of God speaking. But because God is a speaking God, the Bible also is emphatic that God has deliberately, if you like, preserved his words for us. If you go through the Old Testament again, God causes his word to be written down, to be preserved for future generation after future generation of his people. I think it's actually right for us to think that as we come to the Bible, that if you like, God had us in mind when he spoke it and when he caused it to be preserved, because he always intended to keep speaking to us today through it. And we see that in various ways. I just want to point attention to three places, just very briefly. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, where Stephen's about to be stoned to death, he just kind of notes and wants to remind the people who are about to kill him as to what the function of the Old Testament law really is. And so he says that Moses received living words to pass on to us. See, that's that future orientation right from the beginning. Romans 15:4, Paul says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Again, it's that future orientation. 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. See, God didn't command them his word to be written down and preserved because he just wanted to get a big library of all the things he said so he could refer back to it later. No, it's for his people, because he always intends to continue speaking through it. But how does that work? How does it actually work for us today? Well, again, we have to realize, where are we in the storyline? What's different for us today compared to the Old Testament? And the big issue here to get our head around is actually the significance of the Holy Spirit. in the Old Testament, sin separated people from God. So laws could just be, if you like, set up and put over them. But now, if you like, sin has been dealt with. We have been united in Christ to God. So we have the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit takes the Word of God and writes it on our hearts and transforms us by it. So you see that in various places, but it's in one place, Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armour of God passage. Now, Paul's not just making stuff up here. He's actually picking up, if you like, what Isaiah says about, you know, putting on the armour of God in Isaiah and applies it to Christians today. He says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Do various things. And verse 17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. See, it's clearly God uses his word in our lives by his Spirit. If you like, he applies it to us today. See, God's a speaking God, and he still speaks to us, his people today, by his Holy Spirit, but he does it in and through his word. See, it's the word that reveals who God is, who we are, what the nature of sin is, what our hope is, and what it means to be God's people today. See, if this is true, as the Bible, as God is telling us that it's true, I think it should radically change the way we think about the Bible. It should radically change the way we think about reading the Bible ourselves, or reading it at community group, or opening it with a friend even. Why we think sermons are kind of, and opening the Bible together is a really important part of our time together. It's not just because it's tradition. It's because God has said this is how he speaks to us. So I think as we come to the Bible, we shouldn't just think, oh, well, it's old. What can we salvage for today? We should come to it thinking, no. How is God going to speak to us through his word today? What is he going to say? I think it should be thrilling. I think it's been put very well by the theologian and molecular biophysicist. I don't know how those two things go together, but they do. Alistair McGrath, a former professor of theology at Oxford and Cambridge and now King's College London. Alistair McGrath puts the relevance of Scripture like this. He says that real knowledge of God, it's not just a list of points about God, but a real and redeeming encounter with the living God in which God, so to speak, steps out of the pages of Scripture to confront us and challenge us with his presence. It's an exalted view of what's happening when we open the Bible, isn't it? It's a great view. But he hasn't just made it up. If you like, that's what God tells us his word is for. See, the Bible can be trusted, but it is relevant because God is a speaking God who always had us in mind and using it by his Spirit for us even today. It can be trusted, it is relevant, but how does it work out in practice? It's nice in theory. What does that really look like, you know, in the cut and thrust of 21st century Melbourne? I thought maybe the easiest way to kind of just unpack this would just be to finish by taking a passage from the Old Testament for a bit of a road test. Okay, cool for that? I've deliberately chosen a passage that I think on the surface looks pretty irrelevant to us today. But actually, if God's word is for us, then all of it should be he should be speaking to us through it. So I've chosen this passage, and I just want us to unpack, you know, how it applies to us today, how it can still be relevant all these years later. So Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 16. If a man has two wives, okay, hands up if you're immediately going, yeah, that resonates with me. No? Okay. If a man has two wives and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. Now, again, other than being like a bit Dr. Seuss-esque in translation, one long sentence, again, hands up if you have two spouses. No, good. Okay, that is good. That would be wrong on a whole bunch of levels. Hands up if you thought it just resonated with your life today. Immediately you thought, yeah, wow, that's really powerful. Maybe not. See, what could God possibly be saying to us from something like this? Is this just something we should just ignore as being old? Well, where does this fit in the storyline, and where do we fit in the storyline? Where are we? We're after Jesus. After, if you like, the law that this is a part of has, if you like, achieved one of its great purposes of, if you like, preserving God's people so that the promised one could come. Jesus has come. See, we're not Old Testament Israelites. We're not Jews. So the law is not binding on us in the way that it was back then. It kind of just means that, you know, our relationship with God isn't based on things like this. We can have confidence that we are secure in Christ. But there are two things that haven't changed here, isn't there? God's character hasn't changed, and nor has the human condition, the human predicament. See, what's actually going on in this passage? Well, in this passage, a man may be tempted to do something that is wrong simply because he feels like it, because of his desires. Okay, hands up if you're ever tempted to do something wrong that you know you shouldn't do based on how you feel. Yeah, okay, so we're starting to see, okay, great. Thank you, Jesus. See, different part of the storyline, same heart condition, same God. But thirdly, what's at stake in this scenario? What's actually at stake? See, back then, there was no social security. So the whole issue of inheritance was quite significant. And actually here, the mother and the son of the firstborn are actually, if you like, at danger according to the desires of the husband. It's like they're to miss out on their entitlements just because of how he feels. They actually are vulnerable because of how the guy may feel. What does it tell us about God, though? He's holy and just. He cares about right relationships. And he actually wants his people to actually, if you like, to recognize that and to seek right relating even when we don't feel like it. Even when, if you like, we feel like doing something else. But again, where do we stand in the storyline? And this is crucial, okay? We are saved and redeemed in Christ. We have his Holy Spirit. We're not under that as a law, but we're actually, if you like, it's still revelation where, with which, if you like, the Spirit helps us see who God is and who we are. And the Spirit helps us to live that out. See, what does it say to us today? In one sense, it, if you like, convicts us that we have this heart problem the same. In one level, the law still functions to convict us that we're sinful too. We do sometimes feel like that. But unlike the Old Testament, you know, people of God, we're not under it as a law that condemns us. If you like, we've died to the law in Christ. We live by the Spirit in relationship to God, and thereby the Spirit can actually help us be the people that we've been created to be. So what might this say specifically to you today? Again, I think it's actually a personal issue. Often as we come to Scripture, I say, I don't know what any of you are actually struggling with in terms of desires now. I don't know what it is that you may be wrestling with, that you may feel something that you know it just isn't what God wants, but actually you still feel like doing it anyway. Well, in this moment, I think we come to this kind of passage and we just recognize that, thank you, Lord, for speaking into my situation. Help me in Christ to respond by your Spirit. But again, that applies to us as Christians in one way. How does that apply to society in general? How does this apply to your non-Christian work colleagues and study friends? Do we just kind of say, hang on, God says this, you need to do it? Now, I think it's good that we actually have, you know, inheritance laws in Australia. And they are in many ways based upon things like the Old Testament. But actually, I think when we see where our non-Christian friends are in the storyline, it's they're not Jews. They're not Old Testament people of God. So I don't think we can just say to them, you know, when you have two wives, no, not like that. We can't just, if you like, have a one-on-one correlation saying, you know, you need to be just and you need to not do what you feel like doing because that hurts other people and it makes God angry. I think we can say to them, if you like, you know, God has created the world and us in a particular way and things work best, but we can't expect that they will automatically, you know, just be able to live out what God has said in his Old Testament law. What they need is actually to be, if you like, I think they need to be convicted of actually who God is, who they were created to be, what sin looks like. But actually what they need to do is to come to Christ to be redeemed so that they can actually be given the Spirit of God. Now, lots more things we could say. Hopefully that's a little bit helpful to start unpacking. After 10:30 this morning, a couple of people came up with some great curly questions from the Old and New Testament. If you've got them, please do. Let's keep chatting about this afterwards. But I want us to just see, I want us to, if you like, capture a vision for how Scripture is relevant for us today, not just in an abstract sense, but because of who God is. Yes, it's historically reliable, but actually it's reliable in a far greater way because God's a speaking God who had us in mind when he caused his word to be written down. Because he always knew that he would want to be speaking to us in an ongoing basis by his Spirit and through his word. So at home, in your community groups, when we meet together to open the Bible, have this expectation, like Alistair McGrath puts it. Just long for and anticipate that God will step out of the pages of Scripture to confront you and challenge you and us together with his holy presence. And be confident that that is what God intends, because it's what he reveals to us in his word that he intends. Because that's what the Bible is designed to do. In terms of, it's kind of got you thinking, I just want us to just recommend a couple of practical ways you can keep unpacking this some more. On the book table, there's this little book. It's kind of actually designed probably more for teenagers, but it's actually great. It's just on the Bible. It's in the little black book series. Really kind of simple, putting together a really clear way to help you think through how, some of the issues and how you may help other people think through them as well. Actually, I won't do that one now. This book, Guidance and the Voice of God, it's kind of a classic. Not all of it is on this issue, but part of it does pick up the whole aspects of actually how God speaks to us through his word by his Spirit today. Again, a fascinating kind of way to, if you like, unpack what Scripture says in various ways. But kind of anything by John Dixon. If you kind of find anything by John Dixon on the issue of Scripture reliability and things, it's kind of always great. Either go to the Centre for Public Christianity on the web, so just cpx.org. The only book we have on the table currently is this one, The Life of Jesus, and there's just one or two chapters in there on the issue of historical reliability and bits and pieces, particularly if you've got friends that may be thinking through some of these issues. But anyway, as we finish, keep thinking about these things, but have great confidence. Have great confidence in God and in his word. So as we finish, let me pray. Gracious Lord, thank you that you haven't left us wandering in the dark, but that you are our creator God, that you love us, and that you are a speaking God, that you have spoken and you do speak in and through your word. Thank you that we are this side of the cross, and any of us who trust in Christ, we have your Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth, who actually takes your word and writes it on our hearts. Gracious Lord, please help us to be confident in your word, to build up one another with it. Not so that we can just be confident in a book, but so that we can be confident in you. So Lord, we thank you for your word, because we just praise you and are thankful for who you are and who you've created us to be. So we just commit ourselves to you. We entrust ourselves to you. Lord, please help us to trust you in all things. Amen.